Well, we're going to turn our attention, continuing in Acts this morning. And as we begin, I will not ask for a show of hands. Have you been arrested? That was my question. You don't have to show hands. I actually have. If you want to know that story, you can ask me later. But maybe you haven't been arrested, but you've been pulled over and you didn't know why you were being pulled over. Has anyone been there? Don't even know what you're doing, or maybe you full well know what you're doing and you just hoped you weren't getting caught. I think this is one of the worst things you can see in your rearview mirror. In fact, this is a great story. A young man who was a part of the youth group we were leading for years in Seaside, we just celebrated with them. He and his new bride got married a month and a half ago, 2 months. And on their honeymoon, they were outside of City of Rocks in Idaho, you know the area. And Michael said he was driving along and he suddenly noticed there was this string of police cars coming up behind him. And he didn't know what was going on, and so he pulled over and they all pulled over. And he thought, uh-oh. And the officer came up to the door with some heat, was quite excited. Michael had no idea what he had done wrong, and it turns out in the excitement of honeymoon and in bliss and on cloud nine, he hadn't noticed for 15 miles that a police car had been following him with lights and sirens on. And when he didn't yield, more and more police cars were starting to follow them. Memorable honeymoon moment for sure. Everything was okay after some explanation. He was, I think, cited with failure to yield and given some choice words and allowed to go on his way. But maybe for the rest of us, you can remember you've experienced a time when you absolutely knew what you were doing was right, but it in fact turned out that you were wrong. Anyone been there? The rest of you just haven't noticed yet. As a father, there's been some fascinating opportunities with Elizabeth and Charlie to see the older sister very strictly telling the younger brother the right way to do things. And getting very angry only to find out that she was actually wrong. We see that fairly regularly. But for this morning, we're going to look at the story that in essence is that of a man who was so very right that he was dead wrong. And he had to be arrested in a sense to discover the difference. So this is Paul. He was earlier known as Saul. And later he would go on to describe himself as the worst of sinners. That's quite a description. I'm as bad as it gets, would maybe be a modern paraphrase, the worst of sinners. So this morning, before we look at this man's arrest, let's just look at some of what Scripture has to say about where he came from. We're going to flip around in a few passages, so if you would like to, you're welcome to grab the Bible in front of you. I'll also put these up on screen in case you feel like you're getting lost. Let's begin in Acts 21, if you want to turn there. Acts 21, we're just going to look at verse 39. We're just going to piece together some tidbits here, okay? Acts 21, 39 just says this. This is Paul answering to a soldier. He says, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to my people. So from one verse we find out to begin with that Paul is from Tarsus, and he's a Jew. Like many of the early followers of Christ. He's from Tarsus. Tarsus was not the boonies. It was a fairly influential city. It had a university. In fact, if you've heard of the Stoics or Stoic thinking, many scholars believe this was the home of that whole school of thought, where it came from. He didn't grow up in the boondocks. He grew up in a cultural center of learning. If we flip to Philippians, if you want to turn there. I'll give you a second to flip. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians is after Ephesians. Philippians 3, verse 4 and 6 say this. This is Paul speaking of himself. It says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh or in confidence in who he is and what they've done, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, he doesn't say really good. He says, faultless. That's quite a statement. So Paul's not only Jewish, he knows his genealogy. By the way, to trace your genealogy back to the tribe of Benjamin would be through your mother, and you probably have to have some means to even be able to trace that and know it. He knows he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He says he's a Pharisee. This was a school of religious thought. These were the scholars. One of the groups were the Pharisees. One was the Sadducees. They'd argue with one another. We'll see that in a moment. He says he was legalistically faultless. In other words, he had every single attribute of a moral, religious person. He was exemplary as a religious person. Says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Literally, he was the model Jew. He was the top of his class. Notice if you flip a few verses earlier to Galatians chapter 1, he makes another statement. Verse 14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. In other words, he was the best of the best. He was smarter than everyone else. He was advancing. He was driven. He knew his religion. He wanted to know all the aspects of the traditions and what made their faith their faith. He was focused. He was beyond the others of his own age. I love that. So flip back to Acts. Go to chapter 23 this time. We'll kind of piece these together in just a moment. Acts chapter 23, if you'll turn with me. This is where the Sadducees come in, and you'll see some of their disagreement here. They disagreed about whether or not there was actually such thing as a resurrection. 23:6, Paul, this is before the Sanhedrin, the group of leaders, the people who ran Israel. Paul, knowing some of them were Sadducees, this other group, and the others Pharisees, called out to the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. And when he brings up this resurrection of the dead, this dispute breaks out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But what's important here is he wasn't just a Pharisee. He wasn't just Jewish himself. His dad was a Pharisee. So he would have grown up in a very orthodox generational situation where not only was he driven, not only was he the exemplary student, he probably grew up in a home where that was the tradition, that was the expectation. Something else unique about Paul or Saul, his upbringing. Notice a chapter earlier in 22. This is verses 27 and 28. Again, Paul is dealing with some difficulty here, speaking to another soldier who asks him, are you a Roman citizen? Because he had claimed this. Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. But notice what Paul says, I was born a citizen. This means, first of all, we've spoken of this earlier, Roman citizenship was a very, very big deal. It gave you all sorts of rights and privileges. This meant his father had Roman citizenship. This meant his family was a privileged family among other Jewish families. Paul had a pedigree. He had the right background. It's interesting. Some scholars think perhaps, we know later Paul was a tent maker. That's what he did for a living. He made tents. And perhaps his father, by the way, certainly would have had the same profession because Paul would have learned that from his father most likely. So perhaps his father got his citizenship because he was a government contractor in a sense. He may have been making tents for the Roman army. In fact, Tarsus was known for goat skins. Don't ask me how I knew this. But it was known for goat skins that were used in military tents. So quite likely, Paul's dad could have been making tents for the Roman government. It would have made a lot of sense for them to bestow upon him thus the privilege of being a citizen. And it also would have made sense later on that maybe Paul himself would have been making tents for the Roman government, which would have been how he provided for the means and all the missionary trips that would come. At any rate, he was born a citizen. And we notice a few verses earlier in 22 verse 3, something else. Not only was he born a citizen, not only was he well educated and grew up in a great city. 22:3, he says, I'm a Jew, born of Tarsus in Cilicia, we already know that, but brought up in this city. He's speaking of Jerusalem. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Now, what's interesting here? in a sense, he would have almost gone to boarding school. Grew up in Tarsus. That's where he's from. That's where his family was from. But they had the means to send him to Jerusalem for his schooling. Now, let me tell you about his schooling really quickly. Jewish schooling was broken into three parts, typically. First was Bet Sefer, which literally means house of books. This is elementary school. And children in elementary school in Paul's day, in the Jewish tradition, would be learning the Torah. That's the first five books in our Bible. They were written by Moses. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. No, they weren't in order. It's okay. Now, if you've read Leviticus and Deuteronomy and you've read Numbers, you know, that's not the easiest reading. That's not quite the same as the Cat in the Hat. Okay? That's what they grew up with in elementary school. And these children, even in elementary school, are beginning to memorize the Torah, those five books. Then they would move on to Bet Talmid. This was the equivalent of middle school, high school. Jerome, who was an early church historian, recorded that by this age, students in Jerusalem were expected to memorize the first five books of the Bible. In fact, if you were a great student, you may have memorized the entire, what we refer to as the Old Testament. So just think about this for a second. That. Memorizing it. If you were a fantastic student, that's what you knew. To the point that if your teacher asked you a question quoting a passage, a great student would answer quoting the preceding and the following verses to show they knew where that passage was and they had memorized everything. That's what being a great student was. If you were good enough in this middle school, high school setting, then a rabbi might invite you to follow him, to learn his yoke, his interpretation of the scriptures. If you got a 4.0 and you nailed your SATs, this was what you had to look forward to, okay? This was Harvard. This was known as Bet Midrash, meant to draw out. So you followed a rabbi. You tried to do everything he did. This meant you were something. You were somebody. You had arrived. Now Paul says he was following Rabbi Gamaliel. By the way, this is Gamaliel's the same guy who, if you turn back to Acts chapter 5, he's respected enough that he speaks in front of the Sanhedrin. He's the lone voice speaking against what they all want to do, and they listen to him. This was one of the more highly respected rabbis of their time. This was who Paul was. This is earlier Saul, before he becomes Paul. One of the most successful students of his time. He was the cream of the crop. He had a pedigree. He had the right education. He probably came from some sort of means to support this education. He was well connected. He was the model student, the model church attendee. He had it all going for him. He was the exemplary young man. He knew the scriptures better than others. If you tried to get in an argument with him, you were going to lose. He could quote everything up and down and backwards and sideways. He said all the right religious things. He could win all the theological arguments. And yet, where did that get him? Turn to Acts chapter 9. We'll see where it gets him. I mean, this is a guy that has everything going for him. He's doing everything right, isn't he? Acts chapter 9. This is what Scripture has to say about Saul before we know him as Paul. 9 verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Sounds like a nice guy. He went to the high priest. Speaks of his prestige and access that he could even do that. And asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. Damascus is quite a journey from Jerusalem, by the way. So that if he found any there who belonged to the way, this is Christians, whether men or women, so he's not just picking on dudes, going after the women too, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. He had letters from the high priest, the most influential, important person in Jewish culture. He had access to the high priest to get those letters. The head man of Israel. And he takes those to begin destroying Christians. He's making a name for himself. He's zealous for his religion. He has it all going on. And he absolutely believed what he was doing was right. As he headed off to Damascus to destroy the lives of believers and their families. In fact, this man of privilege and achievement was in part the catalyst for this entire persecution that had broken out. Clearly, if we look back at Acts chapter 8, verse 1, he had an authoritarian role in the stoning, the murder of Stephen that unleashed everything that came on the church, this violence towards Christians. Notice what he says later. If you flip back to Acts 22, he actually speaks of the situation. I want you to hear his words. Acts 22, pick up in verse 4. This is Paul speaking of himself. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. He was a murderer. To their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. So this guy, who's learned, who's pedigreed, who's the model, who's got everything going for him, is so zealous in his hatred towards followers of Christ that he's headed to Damascus, not just to hurt people there, but to drag them all the way back to Jerusalem to ruin their lives because they believe in Jesus Christ. Paul was so right that he was dead wrong. It's easy to miss that Paul, the man who was responsible for so much of the New Testament later, was a murderer who incited violence upon all the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. And when they scattered, it wasn't enough. He began chasing them down to be killed like Stephen or thrown into prison. He demolished lives. He ripped apart families. I wonder if you could see yourself doing this to another human. This is an artist's depiction of stoning in that day. I think this is supposed to be Stephen. I mean, can you picture the anger and the rage in somebody who would be that intimately involved physically in the death of another? Can you picture yourself there? Because that's where Paul was. And notice more in Acts 9. The people knew who he was. They knew he was coming and they knew what that meant. Notice what Ananias says when he's called to go to this guy and restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints here in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who come on your name. They knew he was coming. They were afraid of him. Got to ask again, have you ever been so right that you were wrong? That's a tough question to face into. An opportunity a few years ago to go to Haiti. One of the gentlemen who was on the trip with me was an ex-neo-Nazi white supremacist. And it was fascinating to see him broken. He had already given that aside, but it was fascinating to see him broken as he's surrounded, you know, we were the only white people there, surrounded by these people that he had spent so much of his life absolutely hating. Have you been to that place that you've realized you've been so right that you've been wrong? I think we need to stop and ask ourselves this morning, you know, are we throwing stones at someone? And have we justified our own meanness in the name of moral rightness? See, there's a difference between truth with love and truth absent from love. Do we just justify our own meanness sometimes? I mean, if we think about it, what would Saul look like today in our world? He would be the guy with perfect church attendance. He would be the one with the really marked up Bible. He would be the one that knew all the verses, did all the right things, led groups, tithed, did all the stuff. That's who he would be. People would look at him and think, man, he's got it together. He's a good Christian. He would win every theological argument. Perhaps he might even have the right seminary education. The frightening reality as I approach this passage is that we are so capable of convincing ourselves we're right when we're just mean. Isn't that the truth? I know that's kind of heavy. But the scary thing is that when we're in that place, we're the last ones to realize it. So the self-righteous, completely convinced, high-achieving, orthodox, blossoming leader of the Jewish faith is on his way to Damascus to continue his cleansing of this blot known as followers of Jesus Christ. But something happens that's quite unexpected. Notice in Acts 9, verse 3, if you want to read with me. It says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. That would get my attention, little more than the flashing lights behind me in the car. He fell to the ground. The words there literally is he collapsed, fell to the ground, and heard a voice say to him, can you imagine this? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. Here it comes. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, did not eat or drink anything. Can you feel the impact of that moment? Have you ever noticed that there are certain moments in life where things can accelerate to an amazing pace just like that? It's amazing how fast your mind can process data in a crisis, isn't it? You're sitting in the doctor's office and you hear you have cancer or whatever it is. Or you get a call from the police. Or you get a call and hear that there was a terrible accident or everything's been lost in a fire. It's amazing when those moments come how quickly we can process data. I wonder what was going through Saul's head in this moment. I wonder if he was seeing flashes of the people, the lives that he had wrecked. I wonder if he had a visual memory of Stephen. What's interesting is, who's he persecuting? Wow. Can you imagine for this religious man the impact of trying to absorb that thought? And if you notice, there isn't a hope or a promise in what Jesus tells him. He simply says, go, and I'll tell you what to do next. And he doesn't even tell Saul the mention of the 3 days' time. So now Saul is blind, without answers, this man who is the great leader, who is the example, who people look to, is humbled and being led by the hand. This would have been humiliating. The very people who are coming to serve him in his mission to get these Christians are now leading him by the hand because he's blind. So I wonder, what were those 3 days like for Saul? What was that like? Why wasn't he eating or drinking? Probably couldn't. If you came face to face with the reality that you were committing genocide, basically, how would you eat? What do you think he expected to have happen next? We learn in verse 11 that Saul was praying. I wonder what those prayers were like. Oh, please, oh, please, oh, please, oh, please, don't smoke me. I wonder what it would be like to suddenly come face to face with this reality that he wasn't, in fact, protecting the faith. He was a brutal murderer against God himself. In Philippians 3:12, Paul uses an interesting term to describe how Jesus connected with him. Turn there if you want to. Philippians 3. Just after Ephesians. Philippians 3:12. This is an interesting passage. The NIV reads it this way. He's talking about putting things behind, all that greatness and moving towards Christ. He says, verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on. The NIV translates it this way, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now, I think the ESV translates that made me his own, to make my own. What's interesting about this term, this idea that Christ took hold of me, is it literally means to seize, to forcibly grab, or to apprehend. Perhaps this is a helpful picture. This is the road to Damascus. Jesus apprehends Saul as he's approaching Damascus. He's suddenly and forcibly apprehended by Christ. He stopped in his footsteps and literally drops to the ground, just as a criminal being arrested by an officer. But the hope is this, that this Jesus, whom he'd been trying to destroy by ruining the lives of his followers, doesn't return upon Saul what he deserves. There's no lightning bolt judgment, no fire from heaven that devours him. Even though this mean, murderous man deserved every bit of it. And though he's arrested on the spot, notice what God speaks to Ananias, going back to Acts chapter 9. As Ananias is saying, God, don't you know who this guy is? You sure you want me to go down there? Verse 15 says this. I don't have it there. There we go. You'll have to just listen or look yourself. Verse 15, Acts 9. This is what God says to Ananias. Go, this man is my chosen instrument. This man. How could that even be? I mean, you have to stop and ask yourself, God, really? How could this man be your chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel? I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. This blows my mind that God would choose a jerk like this. This blows my mind that God would choose this man who has every reason to be killed, not only to be forgiven, but to be a leader in his church, to be the author of much of what we call the New Testament, to be one of the most influential people in the spread of the message of Christ. I find it encouraging that God chooses jerks and the unlikely candidates to be his people. Isn't that encouraging? Should give us a tremendous amount of hope for how God will receive us if we turn to him. Notice what Paul later wrote to Timothy, a young man who he was mentoring. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is beautiful when you realize the background of who this is coming from. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, God loves even violent men. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Yeah, I think so. Along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And this, Paul, this is what he says. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now you know why he would say that. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. See, what Paul's saying is if God would choose me as his own, if God would show grace and mercy on me, don't you think he would to you too? Paul says he was the example of God's unlimited patience. How'd you like to be known as the person who's the example of just how bad you could be? If God loves him, he must love you. But that's the argument. You see, there's no person who's bad enough or not good enough for God to want them as his own. There is no one here who's so messed up or has done something so wrong or who is bad enough that God would not want you. That's the beauty of the example of Paul. There's no one here who's so wretched that God would say, I'm not interested in you. You're too much of a screw up. Because the worst of the worst himself, who looked like the best, said that Jesus came to save sinners of whom I am the worst. He wants you to receive him and have eternal life made right. Paul says, I'm an example of how much God loves. Last week we looked at Romans 5. I think it's worth peeking out again if you want to turn there with me. Just a reminder, in case it's not completely getting through our heads. Takes my head plenty of time for things to get through. Romans 5 verse 6 says this. It says, you see, at just the right time while we were still powerless, we weren't ever going to change. We couldn't do it. Christ died for the ungodly. That's the opposite of godly. Verse 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, still broken, still messed up, Christ died for us. And he goes on, he says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, that's a strong word, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? See, when you realize who wrote that, what his life was like, there's power there. The message of the thing we call the gospel, which means the good news. That's literally what gospel means, good news. The good news is that though we can't possibly be good enough, that isn't the point. Jesus pursues us even as we're a disaster and a mess and broken and wretched and horrible. We don't have to wonder if he's going to receive us when we turn to him. Paul's the example. And friends, look what God did with Paul's life. He went on to do some extraordinary things that literally no man or woman has done since. God chose to use him in such a unique way, gave him such an honored opportunity, even with his background. What does that say to what God might do in our lives? What he wants to do in our lives? So this morning, I just want us to ask ourselves a few questions. You might want to jot these down in your bulletin and consider them later today. First one. Am I so right that I might be wrong? Let me say this kind of gingerly. Jesus got in trouble all the time with religious people because he hung out with the people who were really unsavory. People like prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors who were dishonest, stealing. People who probably partied too much. Jesus hung out with those people. He got in trouble for it all the time. And we as his followers, it's really easy for us to look at a certain group of people because of their behavior, their lifestyle choices, their whatever. And instead of disagreeing with what they're doing, become mean to them. There's a difference. We can become so right that we're wrong. The good news is that if that's where we're at, we can give that to God and ask him to change it. Secondly, do I see myself is too far gone for God to want me? Not just for God to forgive me, for God to want me. I battled with this in plenty in my life. And like Saul who became Paul, is my changed life in Christ Jesus become a witness to those who know me? Those are three really important questions for us to consider. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. I'm going to challenge us to keep those questions in front of us this week. Because this is at the core of the gospel message, that God takes people who are mean, who are broken, who are messed up, who fall short, and he changes us into wonderful examples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you. Jesus, I'm so aware of the places I've been a jerk. My memory is full of times that I've really thought I was right, when in actuality I was only mean. Father, I'm so aware that I come before you as somebody who is not worthy of the grace that you show. That's where we're all at this morning. That's why it's such good news. That's why what we celebrated at communion is such good news, that you, perfect, would come, live a sinless life, and allow people who are jerks just like us to kill you in our place,
And then you were raised back to life to show that you had beaten death. Father, we lay our lives before you and we ask for the faith to live solely in that belief, to be free of trying to be good enough to earn your love, but instead to rest in the reality that you have given us extravagantly and undeservedly that very love through Christ Jesus. We thank you that that is a real hope beyond anything else we can look to. Father, we just pray that you would make us aware of any place where we might be living as people who are wrong because we're so right. Would you allow our lives to be bathed in love? Would you allow the truth that comes from our lips not to be like a sword slashing people to bits, but to be wrapped in love and wrapped in your truth? Father, we offer our lives to you this morning. We pray that they would be examples to those around us as you change them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.